It is good, as Myron said, to be back together again this week. Last week we worshiped as community, as the larger expression of the body of Christ. And it's always good from time to time to remind ourselves that the body of Christ is a lot larger than just this. It's much larger than just this. And so it's good to worship as a community, but it is good to be back together again this week. 2 weeks ago, we were continuing in our summer series, and I know I'm running out of summer, and so here's the promise: we're going to wrap this thing up by the end of September. I know the series has kind of gotten away. We'll have it wrapped up by September. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at Israel as they're on the cusp of entering into the promised land. They're on the edge of receiving everything that God has promised to deliver to them. God says, "Trust me, enter the land, and I will give it to you. I'll go before you. I'll fight the battles." And Israel said, no thanks. They chose not to believe. And it's incredible, because why would you resist a change like that? Why would you choose not to enter into a more optimal future? You enter the promised land, all that God has promised to give you, a land that is described as flowing with milk and honey. It's good land. You get to settle down and build homes and plant crops and raise herds and have a settled life where God has promised to bless you. Isn't that better than living in a tent in the desert, not having water to bathe with, eating manna day in and day out? Well, of course it is. So why would you resist that? Well, because there's something in us naturally that just resists change. There's something in the human nature that will resist entering into a more optimal future, into better situations and circumstances. You see, that's a problem for us too, because in truth, we're not all that different from Israel. It's really a problem because salvation, as we said 2 weeks ago, by definition, is a matter of change, a matter of radical change, in fact. I mean, you move from being alienated from God to having God living in you. You move from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, a life of brokenness to wholeness and completion. That's a really, really radical change in a human life. And we might say, well, why would you resist that? Because we tend to. It's just wired into us. So we have the story of a leader, Moses, and by extension, Joshua and Caleb. You've got a godly leader trying to lead a resistant people into God's promise. But because they resist, God says, okay, have it your way. That's the great irony at the end of the story. If you pay attention to the text, Israel gets exactly what they asked for. Israel said, oh, it would be better to die in this desert. And God says, fine. And so they wander around the desert for 40 years until they receive the very thing they said that they wanted. And an entire generation who refused to believe God dies off in the wilderness. Another generation grows up. Joshua replaces Moses. He leads them into the promised land. And God's given some pretty clear instructions about what they're supposed to do when they get there. He says, conquer the entire land. Do not let the inhabitants live among you. Do not let them remain. Conquer it entirely. Because if you do not, God says, I know what's going to happen. You're going to look at your neighbors and you're going to want to be just like them. And you're going to be seduced into following false gods. You don't want to do that. I'm your God. I'm the one who protects you. I go before you. I bless you. You don't want to worship other gods. And so Israel begins to conquer the promised land, and they conquer most of it. And then they say, good enough. We don't need to keep fighting battles. Good enough. And so some of the inhabitants remain. And exactly what God said would happen happens. And we enter into this time of the judges. There's no longer a central leader. There's no Moses. There's no Joshua. All of the leadership is regional now. It's more tribal. There's no one leader over all of Israel. Now, when we say judge, we kind of have to be clear about what we mean. We're not talking about long black robes and interpreting the law. They're local leaders that primarily arbitrate disputes. If you have a problem with your neighbor, you take it up with the judge. The judge says, well, I think this is fair. And then you kind of solve your problems that way. And on occasion, and this is what we see in the book of Judges, the judge will fulfill a larger role. They'll be a religious leader, sometimes a military leader, and they will be called by God to deliver his people. Because in the book of Judges, Israel gets caught in this cycle. They are seduced into worshiping the gods of the nations around them. They're doing exactly what God said they would do. And when they do that, God removes his hand of blessing. And bad things happen, exactly as God said it would. And then the people cry out and say, oh, we've made a mistake, God. Come save us, God. We'll worship you. And God raises up a judge, and the people are delivered. They enter into a time of peace and eventually become complacent, begin worshiping other gods again, and the cycle is set on repeat, and they do it over and over and over. The problem is, as we work through the book of Judges, by the end, what you've noticed is that the character of the judges themselves seems to be on the slide. You get to the end of the book of Judges, and what you realize is this is unsustainable. This cycle can't keep going on and on and on. It's not working. Something has to give. Something has to change. Enter Samuel. Unlike all the judges before him, Samuel really is a very godly man, a very godly leader. And Samuel is one of these pivotal characters that at a moment of change and transition in the story and the history of Israel. He's a man in between the times. He's really the last of the judges before the period of the kings begins. And Samuel really fulfills a lot of roles for the people of Israel. If you know his early story, he grows up before the Ark of the Covenant. And he performs sacrifices. And so he fulfills this priestly role. He also is called a seer. This is an old name in Israel for the prophets. It's the sense that God speaks to him and he gets the authority to speak for God. If you want to know what God wants, you go see the seer, and the seer will tell you what God has to say about something. So he's both priest and prophet, but he is also judge. He is leader, and he arbitrates the disputes of the people. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is that pivotal moment. The people of Israel come to Samuel, and they know that the judge system hasn't been working, and they demand that Samuel anoint them a king. Now understand, this is one of those passages that I think we have a tendency to misinterpret. At least I've heard it misinterpreted a lot. The people come and they say, give us a king, because your sons aren't like you. Give us a king. And it says that the thing displeased Samuel. So you have a godly character, right? We know he's the hero in this story. And what the people have said to him, it displeases him. He doesn't like it. And he takes it to God. He says, God, this is what your people want. And God says, don't take it too personal. They're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. It's interesting how the story is almost completely opposite to the one in Numbers, right? In Numbers, you have Moses, the godly leader, trying to lead the people into change, and the people resist. In this story, the people are trying to lead into change, and Samuel, the godly leader, now he is the one resisting. And so we've got a godly leader who doesn't like what the people have to say, and God has said what they're asking for is a rejection of me. And so the interpretation many of us come to, I think, is that this must somehow be contrary to God's will. That God never intended for them to have a king, that God doesn't want them to have a king, and that if God's going to allow this, it's only as a concession to a wicked and rebellious people, but it's not really his plan. That's the interpretation I've heard most often, and it's the one that I don't think is actually correct. I think this is actually a slightly more complicated story because of what has actually already been said before in Scripture. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 17 to see it. Remember, Genesis chapter 17 is where God is making promises to Abraham. This is where the whole salvation story thing like starts with Abraham and his sons and the people. Right? God has made all sorts of promises. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you all sorts of children. But what does God say? He says, and kings shall come from you. So long before this is anybody else's idea to have a king, it's God's idea. It's his promise. Kings shall come from you. So this is God's idea. We jump forward a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In chapter 17, we have laws concerning the king. And this is what it says. When you come to the land, remember, Deuteronomy is written before the people ever enter the land. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Verse 15. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. So when you come to the land, you live in it, you possess it, and you decide it's time to have a king, that's great. You may do that. And God will choose the king for you. So it would seem that the very thing that the people are asking for is not only God's plan from the beginning back at Genesis, but it's also something God has made provision for. So then what's the problem? It's not a problem of outcome. It's not a problem of outcome. It's not that they want a king. It seems like God wanted a king too. That when he describes this plan of salvation that's going to work through the family of Abraham, he already anticipated this. It's not a problem of outcome, but a problem of motivation. It's a heart issue, isn't it? Because if we're taking all of the scripture together seriously, what it seems to suggest to us is that we can actually desire the exact same thing that God desires, but for all the wrong reasons. It's kind of a frightening thought, isn't it? That you can will what God wills, but with the wrong attitude and the wrong heart. So what are their reasons? Well, later in chapter 8, we get three reasons. The first is this. They say, we want to be like all the nations around us. I think there's a temptation in times of change and turbulence, which is exactly what Israel's going through, right? Their political system is failing them. It's not working. And they know they have to change to something else. And when we're faced with turbulent change, there's this temptation to just throw your lot in with the masses. To assume that the majority will somehow arrive on the other side of change and transition intact and whole and say, there is safety in numbers. We're going to go with them. Never mind the fact that God has said, you are supposed to be a distinct people. Whether you're in a period of change or not, like this is who God has called you to be. Israel is called to be unique. Israel's called to stand out. They're supposed to be an alternative sort of community that embodies the blessing of God on earth. They're the nation that's supposed to show everyone else what it looks like to live life when God is with you. Wow, we just want to fit in. Because that's more comfortable. The problem is the whole plan of salvation is tied up in Israel being a blessing for the whole world. So it's not really something you can abdicate and step out of. They're supposed to be unique. The second reason they give for wanting a king, they say, we want a king to judge us. We want a king to judge us. And on the surface, that's a legitimate request, right? I mean, a king does these sorts of things, but the fact that God says this is a rejection of him suggests that there's something under the surface, I think. That when the people of Israel say, oh, we want a king to judge us, what they're really saying is, we just want some human being to fix all our problems. We got lots of them, and this judge thing isn't working. We just want some guy to come fix it for us. We need a fixer. Not remembering that God has promised blessing. Not remembering that at the end of the day, the most significant problems we have, they're not ultimately solved by the powers and authorities, as legitimate of a role as they fulfill. Ultimately, our problems are solved in God. I mean, if you're going to be a distinct community, which, by the way, the church is supposed to be, The solution to our problems are ultimately found in God and not our human leadership. Third reason they give, they say, we want a king to go out before us and fight our battles. Have him go first. Here's the thing, when an organization or society and a group of people are in change and transition, good leaders are really hard to come by. I mean, they're really hard to come by. Why? Because change feels like crossing a rickety old bridge over a chasm that you can't see the bottom of in the fog. Change and transition from the old country that's familiar across the chasm on something you're not sure you can trust, where you don't really see where you're going and you don't know what's on the other side, that's intimidating. And all of us want good leadership at that moment, right? God says, hey, cross the bridge, trust me, it'll be fine. And what do we say? Give us a king and let him go first. Call him a king, call him a leader, call him a sucker, it's all the same, but have somebody walk on the bridge first, and once that we have seen that the bridge is safe, then we'll follow. That's not faith. It's a lot easier than faith, isn't it? Give us somebody to go out in front of us. And once we see that it is safe, then we can follow. Then we can follow. On the other side of the coin in the story, you have Samuel. So you have the people who actually want what I think God wants, but for all the wrong reasons. And then you have Samuel, the godly man, who is resistant to the change I think that God wants for all the right reasons. He spends half the chapter giving reasons why the people do not want a king. He says, look, you don't want this, not really. Yeah, maybe you want a guy to go out in front of you and you want a fixer who's going to solve your problems, but he's going to create more. Understand, if you have a king, he's going to take your stuff. And not like your leftover stuff. The best of your stuff, the best fields, the best vineyards, your sons and daughters, he's going to conscript into his service. You will essentially function like slaves. And on top of all of that, 10% tax. Can you believe that? As Americans, we're like, man, 10%, that's it? Maybe that's political commentary. We won't go there. You're going to regret this someday. Why? Well, because human institutions, especially power institutions, are so easily and often corrupted. There will come a day where the price that you pay for the king will far outweigh any benefit you think you're getting. And on that day, you will regret this decision that you have made. And you'll call out to God, save us from our king. And he's not going to do it. Because you have chosen this for yourself. Godly man who does not want what God seems to want, and for all the right reasons. So why is this story so important for us? I think when we step back, what we can get from the story is that there's a right way to cross the bridge. The rickety old bridge that's scary, over the chasm that you can't see the bottom of, through the fog that you can't see through. And here's what we need to understand this morning, church. We're on the bridge, whether we like it or not. We're on the bridge. Maybe you're on the bridge personally, like you're experiencing change in your own personal situation, circumstances, and so you know very well how difficult this can be, and maybe you feel like your life is pretty stable, pretty static, but the truth is, on a larger scale, our culture is on the bridge. We've been on it for a little bit, and the truth is, I don't think anybody can tell you with any degree of accuracy where we're going. Not really. All we know is that so much has changed, in part because of technology. our phones, the internet. I mean, it's changed so much. It's changing the way that we communicate with each other. That's not a small thing. It's changing the way that we communicate. It's changing the way that we actually think about information and process information. This is not a small thing. It's changing the way that we educate and disseminate information. It's not a small thing. It's changing the way that people relate to one another. I mean, not just locally, I'm talking globally. Because the world's more connected, and in truth, we don't actually know what all of that means. We see it happening, we just don't know exactly where it's taking us. We're seeing signs, like people don't gather and self-organize in the same ways that they used to. They're changing their relationship to all the traditional institutions that we're so familiar with. And we know the old country is behind us. We just don't know where we're going yet. We're on the bridge, like it or not. And this comes home to us as a church when we remember the church is always culturally embedded. It's never something else. It's not like the church gets to sit over here and we have this nice homeostasis, static environment where we're all comfortable and we get to spectate as culture changes, and when it changes, we choose how to re-engage. That's not how it works. We are embedded in the culture. So because the culture is crossing the bridge, we're along for the ride, like it or not. And what that means for the church is that sometimes when you begin to listen carefully to the right conversations, and I'm talking about conversations that are way larger than just the Wesleyan church or any local church, I'm talking about the large interdenominational conversations, what you begin to hear, if you understand it, is a systemic anxiety. At the highest levels of leadership in the American church, there is an anxiety about where the church is going because of where culture is going. And I think one of the things we worry about as we transition from the old to the new is we want to know, personally, am I going to be adequate enough on the other side? Am I going to be good enough? Am I going to have what it takes on the other side, wherever it is we're going? We can't see through the fog and we don't know. But when we get there, will I be good enough? I think this is a systemic question the church is asking itself. And all sorts of answers have been offered up, right? Because we're trying to anticipate what's happening next so that we can be relevant and successful and find our place in the new order, whatever that looks like. And you've already seen this. You've already experienced it. Because we've been on the bridge for a while. It was the church growth movement, and it's the seeker-sensitive movement. I mean, that's how we got drums on the stage, right? I mean, 50 years ago, that would be blasphemy. But man, everybody's got drums on the stage now. Like, I'm pretty sure the Amish have drums on the stage. The church has changed. Because we're trying to anticipate where culture's going, and we're seeing all sorts of new things. I mean, there was the seeker-sensitive movement, and there's the mega-church movement, right? Like, just grow them bigger, and now we're like doing online church. It's nothing like what we're used to. I mean, people don't even show up anymore. They just log on to their computer, and they watch, and they give online. I've got some concerns about that, by the way, but it's just different ways we're trying to figure out what the new reality is going to mean for us. The house churches have experienced a huge resurgence. And so now it's not denominations anymore. It's just networks of house churches that are self-multiplying, and you don't even know about them unless somebody invites you. There's no sign. They're not in the telephone book. We're trying to anticipate where we're going. Now, let's bring this back for a second, right? I don't know where we're going. If I did, I'd write a bestseller and make a lot of money. I just don't. I can't tell you. I don't think anybody else can either. The question then is, how do we survive on the bridge? How do we cross the bridge in such a way that there's some certainty that on the other side, we're still going to be intact? Even though it may be different, even though it may not look like what it used to, will we still be in one piece when we get there? And I think that is what the story offers us. I think the first principle has to be this. There has to be a healthy, and note my language, a healthy preoccupation with the will of God. The problem I see in so many churches is that there are loads of people who self-identify as Christians and have never really asked themselves the question. You sit down with them and say, all right, what do you think God's will for your life is? I don't know. I mean, if we believe it's a thing, it's probably the sort of thing we should be concerned about, right? I mean, all sorts of, these are like Sunday morning Christians have their devotions, and they get up and they spend the first 15 minutes of the day with God, and they read the Bible, and that feels good, and they pray, God, thanks for today, love you, bless me, and off they go. But there's never that time of listening where they say, God, I need to know if you have a particular will in this situation, because your will is really, really important. If the whole world is in flux and everything is changing, by golly, we need to know what God is doing in the midst of it. So as individuals and as a church, we just got to get better at asking that question. God, what is your will? Because our whole world is upside down, and we don't know where to go unless you tell us where to go. And if you tell us what that next step is. Now, understand what I'm advocating for. It is a healthy preoccupation with God's will. And there is an unhealthy preoccupation. If you get up in the morning and you find yourself doing something like this, watch out. You go to your closet and you open up and you're like, oh, man. I got khakis and blue jeans. Lord, I do not want to mess up your plan for my life. God, I need your direction today. I just am not sure which pants I should put. I think God wants to be like, look, my will is that you wear pants in public. Just put something on and go. It's going to be all right. It's fine. A healthy concern for the will of God in our lives. Second thing, we have to watch our hearts. We have to watch. We have to guard them. Because where we're going to stumble and change probably has a lot less to do with our rationality and with the reasons and it will have to do with the emotions. We have to guard our hearts. What's Israel's problem? They want what God wants. It's a heart problem. They want it for all the wrong reasons. And the heart reasons actually matter a lot to God if we're going to take this story seriously. And this is also Samuel's issue. He's having a very emotional reaction because the elders come to him and they say, look, Samuel, we like you, but your sons are a bunch of bums. They're not like you. That apple fell way far from the tree. They pervert justice. They take bribes. They're not fit leaders. And the truth is, Samuel probably knows this. Like, he's not dumb. He knows what's going on. But he doesn't want to hear it. Like, he knows. He just doesn't want you to say it. So he's taking that a bit personally. But even more so, what they're rejecting is the office of the judge. And Samuel has spent his whole life serving faithfully, being a good leader. I mean, by the admission of the people of Israel, he's been a godly leader. And yet they're rejecting the very office he's carried out so well. I mean, when you've been that invested in a particular role, when people want to abandon it for something else, it's almost impossible not to take it personal. That's why he's so resistant. And he does have good reasons, but I think it's more of the emotions. And that's why God has to tell him, hey, it's not you. I know it feels personal, but it's not. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. If we're resisting change, we better pay attention to our heart and ask the question, why? And if we're for change and we're excited about it, you had better check your heart and ask the question, why? So we need to cultivate a healthy concern for God's will. And we have to watch our hearts. But man, this is the most important one. Number three, we have to choose to obey. We have to commit to it on the front end. We have to say, God, whatever it is you want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And this is what Samuel gets right. In the midst of a transition he's not excited about, in the midst of a transition that if it was up to him, he'd say no, he obeys. Now God has to tell him three times, obey the voice of the people. Do what they say. Give them a king. But in chapters 9 and 10, that is exactly what Samuel does. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want it. But God says, give them a king, and that's what he does. If we're going to cross the bridge over the chasm through the fog and we're going to get to the other side, well, I think we're going to have to do those three things. We have to ask the question about God, what's the next step? Where are you leading in the midst of all this chaos and turmoil and change and transition? What are you leading me into? And we got to pay attention to our heart, because our heart can so easily lead us astray. And we'll come up with the reasons later. But we have to pay attention to that emotional center of ourselves that is likely to either really be for something or really against it. We have to measure that against what we're hearing God say. But ultimately, we have to commit to obey. But if we will do those three things as individuals and as a church, I'm not sure how you can fail. If we'll do those three things, we'll find a way across the bridge. It doesn't mean that if we commit to those three things, the fog will lift and we'll have some grand vision of where we're going. That's not promised, and that's not faith. But we'll get through it, and we'll arrive in a new country, and we'll be in a good place. The center of God's will is a really good place to be, wherever that center is found. The center of God's will is a really good place to be, wherever it's found. If we'll do those three things, I think we'll cross that bridge well. The truth is, I don't know what the church in America will look like in 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I suspect, as I look at the recent history, it'll look very different from what we're used to. But as long as we're finding ourselves in the center of God's will, wherever that new place, that new reality may be found, it's going to be good. It's going to be good because God's there. And the center of his will is the place where you live a really, really good life. Amen?